revere for that time of worship, and as we prepare for God's word, man, y'all do such a great job. It's fun to see you guys just grow into a worship team that you have, and so I want to just publicly say y'all are awesome, and keep doing what you're doing, all right? Keep doing your stuff. Well, Brother John talked to me about a month ago, or a little longer than that, actually, and said, hey, will you preach on the 18th? And I said, yeah, sure. And so I began the process of going, what do I talk about? And so as I began to look and study and trying to figure out what message do I want to speak in front of my church family, we began in the youth group studying Paul. And as I began to study Paul, I realized there is some great stuff in there that I can relate with my life. And so I came across a certain passage where Paul was telling his story to his folks. And that's when it hit me. Well, on the 18th, Phil, why don't you share your story? You see, oftentimes people think that folks who are called into ministry have it all together. And that is not the case. Not the case at all. You see, that's the journey that God's led me to help me get to the point where I can stand here and say, God is good. But that was a journey. And I'm still on that journey, by the way. Until I get to heaven and look at that God, and he looks at me and says, well done, my good and faithful servant, my journey is done. And so I'm there, until I'm there at that point, my journey is still continuing. And at some point, God's going to say, all right, take a right turn. I'm going to take a right turn. God's going to say, take a left turn. I'm going to take a left turn. But the journey continues. But I think it's okay to look at the past sometimes and go, how did God mold me to who I am? And I think that was what was great about listening to some of y'all's stories, some of you that had the courage. And I'm telling you, this is hard to do, to stand up and tell your laundry to folks. It's a very difficult process, and it's hard to do. You know, John, I wish John Conway was here, but man, for John Conway to stand up and say, look, guys, I was a bad dude one day, but Jesus saved me. That's tough. And so I got to thinking, you know, my church family doesn't really know my story. My church family doesn't really know my history that got me to where I'm at. I just, in 10 years of ministry, that's counting my time in First Whitney to hear him today and break in between. And just this summer, I actually told most of my story to my own students. Just recently. You know, because we carry that sometimes, like, oh, that, But, you know, that's what created who I am. So I shouldn't be ashamed of that, because I grew from that. And so my story starts like this. And when I was around 5 years old, my parents got a divorce. You know, that's, unfortunately, it's common. My dad basically went on. We still stayed in contact, so he didn't just, like, abandon me and leave me and that sort of thing. But he began, you know, dating other women, and I think he's been married, like, 6 or 7 times now. And so he went on, and I would do the weekend things and stuff like that. And so I grew up with that, watching my mother. If you know my mother, I'm going to start right now, my mother is my hero. My mother is my hero. And I'll tell you why in a little bit. So as I'm growing up, I'm watching my mom work 2 or 3 jobs to make ends meet, as a single mom does, trying to pay the bills while she's got 3 kids. I'm the middle. I've got an older sister and a younger sister. And I'm the middle child, and so I relate to some of you middle folks. Like, I'm still here, you know, you're going to get that moment. And so we grew up in a household there. About my early teen years, maybe 12, 13, my dad, who at the time was a very successful businessman, he was a vice president of a trucking company, had the office in Dallas with the high rise and had it all. The 6-figure salaries, he had it all. And he was indicted on embezzlement. And that began a spiral, a very dark, dark spiral. You see, when he was indicted on that and ultimately charged and convicted of this, he began to into a deep depression and ended up getting addicted on methamphetamines. So he went from the very top, having the six-figure salary and being the man. When he walked in, he owned the room. My dad, I'll tell you one thing, my dad was a hard worker because he started out as a fuel island man pumping trucks and worked his way all the way up to a vice president of a company. So he was a hard-working man, and he was a leader. So those are two quick characters I know I got from my father. That is one, hard worker, and two, leader. But that man who was so prideful in all he did and thought he was the king of the world, we've seen this story before, by the way, haven't we, when pride destroys someone. So prideful and just fall to the bottom. He began a deep depression. I remember going to visit my father on a weekend, and I was there again. I was only maybe 12, 13 years old, maybe. It's still kind of a blur. And while I was there, he tried to hurt himself. I remember him falling on the floor, going into a seizure, and as a young child, I had to help pull him out of that seizure while calling 911 and everything else. That was tough. That was tough to watch. And so he went on and continued. He was in and out of prison for some time, and then we had, at the time when he was at the top, he bought a lake house in Whitney, and so he ended up losing his home in Arlington, and at the time I was living in Arlington, by the way, and ended up moving to a lake house in Whitney. So he established life in there while my mom still continued to live in Arlington. And I remember living in Arlington, and we lived just by the GM plant. Anybody familiar with Arlington, you got the General Motors plant, you got Abram Street, the General Motors, and then right across the street, there's an apartment complex. We used to call them the red apartments. They were low income, low housing, and we lived on that street. Some fun stuff I used to do, I used to sit on my front porch and watch drug raids. That was awesome. I used to see the SWAT van come in and go, oh, here they go, you know, and sit there and watch them do their thing and kick in the doors. I mean, that's why I ended up being a cop, you know, later on. But I saw that stuff. We actually had a gang kick in our door one night while we were there. Apparently what happened is we were outside. We saw them get into a big fight. They didn't like the fact that we saw them, so they chased us into our house, kicked in our door, busted out our windows. Luckily, I had a big Great Dane. It was at the door going, you're not coming in. And so it stopped them. So, you know, that's the environment. But unfortunately, my mom worked three jobs just to make ends meet, and that was the best she could do, and God bless her. God bless her. So we continued to live there. I went to a school. It was quite interesting. I went to the junior high school there and eventually over to Arlington High. But I was in this junior high school. I'm a seventh grader, eighth grader in junior high, and I'm in the hallways, and I'm at my locker one day, and I open my locker, and the guy next to me goes, oh, hey, man, check this out. And he pulls out crack cocaine. He said, look at this. I said, well, what is that? And he told me what it was. I'm like, isn't that bad? I went through DARE. Isn't that bad? It says say no to drugs. He's like, well, yeah, but, you know, my parents do it, and that's, you know, do you want some? No, I'm good, man. I've seen the commercials. I've seen what that egg does in a frying pan. It's not cool, you know? And he's like, okay. And as he's talking, I look inside his locker, and there's a gun inside his locker. So the first time I saw narcotics was in my school. First time I ever saw a handgun or a gun, period, was in my school. This is a great school, y'all. We had a lot of fun. Luckily, I played on the football team, and you know, it's amazing how God has guided me through those times, because I began on the football team, and those coaches said, Phil, there's something about you. And I said, well, thanks. And they took me under their wing, and they guided me. See, so my dad was over here. He's living in Whitney. He's a meth addict, and he's doing whatever. And God said, you know what? It's okay, because I got someone else that's going to mold you. And these men did. They took care of me and let me see what a man is supposed to be, you know? And so I played football for him out of time. Meanwhile, my sisters were doing some really dumb stuff. They really still do dumb stuff. And so I really got tired of the drama in my family and being that guy and trying to do what I did. And so I remember visiting my father, and, you know, he was real good about hiding the addiction and what was going on. And I remember being at the lake house in Whitney, and that was our place. So I had good memories there. And he lived there now. And so I remember going to my mom one day and saying, "Mom, I want to move in with my dad." Of course, I didn't really know what was going on. Of course, it broke her heart, but I think at some point she understood. And so she let me move in with my father in Whitney, Texas. By this time, this is my freshman, sophomore year in high school. And so I began to go to school at Whitney High School and got to know some friends. But meanwhile, my dad continued his addiction, because that's a disease, by the way. You can't just give that up. And so he continued, even if it meant taking care of your son, it was still an addiction. And so he continued doing what he was doing. I basically raised myself in that time. I remember oftentimes I might have ramen noodles to eat for a day. I got real good with peanut butter sandwiches. That's when I discovered peanut butter and sardines. You know, that stuff is cheap. And so I got real good with that stuff. There was days I had to go to my friend's house to eat, because, you know, when with meth addicts, they don't care anything about getting their high. And so all the money that was coming in, all his disability and all this kind of stuff that's coming in, he was spending it on that next high. And so food wasn't really a necessary, it wasn't a priority. And neither was his son at the time. But I had good friends that took me in. They had good parents that said, "Hey, you know, we care for you. Come and eat with us," you know. And I always stayed on the straight and narrow. And looking back at my life, even at that point back, I wonder, how in the world did I not get wrapped up in the gangs and the drugs? How in the world did I not get wrapped into the drugs and everything else? And all I can say is, God is good. So there was times where, you know, food was very scarce, and I made it work. And one night I was in bed asleep. It was a school night, and there was a knock at the door. And it was pretty common to hear knocks at the door in the middle of the night. So I just kind of stayed in my room and did my thing. And next thing you know, I think she was my stepmom. It was one of the other ladies in his life. Came into my room. She said, "Phil, the sheriff's office is here." I said, "Okay." And she said, "They got a warrant for your dad." I said, "That's not good." And so my dad was arrested that night on a probation violation. See, he was on probation for what he did in Dallas. And because he had this addiction problem, he ended up violating his probation. And so he looked at me and goes, "Phil, I'm going back to prison." I said, "Well, okay." This is me at 13 years old, 14. So I said, "Okay, all right." So the next morning, I kind of sat around trying to figure out, okay, well, what are we going to do? The lady, I think she was my stepmom at the time, she was not a parent or really a responsible adult. She had her own issues and addictions. So I called my mom that next morning when it was during the day, and I said, "Mom, Dad got arrested. I have to come home. I have to move back." And she said, "Okay, I'm on my way." Now, her baby boy is coming home, so she got there pretty quick to pick me up. But she went to Whitney High School, and she withdrew me from Whitney High School. And she could see how the teachers were engaging me and how my friends engaged me, and just, you know, how sad I was to leave that environment. Rightly so, coming from Arlington, Texas, in the interesting school system there to here. And so she withdrew me, and we went back to Arlington, and she took me to the Arlington High School and enrolled me there. And as I was there, we saw what's normal for a 5A school in parts of Arlington. There was gang violence and thugs. I'm going to straight out say it, thugs, you know, running around. And I remember my mom looking around, and I walked out the steps of Arlington High, and I was standing there, and I was kind of just upset, because I just got pulled from all my friends in Whitney and got pulled back in this environment that I really didn't want to be in. And mom kind of looking around and going, "This ain't happening." I said, "What do you mean this ain't happening?" She goes, "No, we're not doing this." I kid you not, my mom packed up her house and went and found a house in Whitney, Texas, to take me back into an environment I wanted. My mom was my hero. And I'm grateful for that. So I grew up in Whitney. I finished up my high school years in Whitney. My mom eventually left a job at the hospital in Dallas. You know, making that commute was rough. So she ended up working at the high school in Whitney in the counselor's office. She was those educators in here, she was the PEAMS coordinator. And so she worked in there, worked closely with the counselor. And she would constantly see recruiters coming in and going, you know, with the counselors. And one day I happened to be in there, and a Navy recruiter walked in. And my mom said, hey, they're on boats, because I showed interest in some other stuff. And I said, yeah, but they go way far out there, you know. And the guy began to talk to me. He goes, well, what do you want to do in life? And I said, I want to be a fireman. That's some cool stuff right there. I mean, fire, that's cool, man. And so I said, I want to be a fireman. By the time when I got back into Whitney, I got involved in the local volunteer fire department. They took me under their wing. And so I was already kind of geared in that direction. And so when that Navy recruiter said, you want to be a fireman, huh? I said, yes, sir, I do. I'm going to make it happen. Watch. He said, well, you know, we have firemen in the Navy. And I said, really? So it was hook, line, and sink. He connected me, and next thing you know, I'm in this room with another bunch of people that's kind of like robots. I do. I enlisted in the U.S. Navy. Finished my high school year. Friday, I graduated. Woo-hoo! Finished high school. Monday morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm going, what did I just do? I'm looking around, and some guy's yelling at me. I can't quite understand what he's doing. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. No one's going to understand what he's saying. And I'm like, what did I just do? They go, it's funny, they go and they let you, when you get in there in that process, and they're all screaming and yelling and doing all their, they're just trying to create chaos is what they're doing. But they want you to go call home and let, you know, whoever know that you made it. And so I remember running in there, and they said, you got 30 seconds, which was like 10. And I went in there and I called, and I'm like, Mom, I made it. She's like, oh, great, that's awesome. How was your flight? I got to go. Okay, what? I got to go. They're yelling, the guy's yelling at me, and my mom's like, well, is it a good flight? Yeah, are you okay? Mom, I got to go. Click, you know, and off I went. So I finished my time in boot camp, and I stayed in Great Lakes, Illinois. That's where our boot camp was, and I began to be involved in some church stuff there, because I was real, once I moved back to Whitney and kind of with my mom and everything, I was involved in our student ministry there and had an awesome youth pastor. And so I carried that on with me through the first part of my Navy experience, which I'm grateful for, because that helped me get through the tough times. Yes, Don, there was tough times in Navy boot camp. I see a Marine over there. I got involved in chapel services, and I remember going to Chicago, in the inner city of Chicago, and ministering to folks, got involved in a church there. Eventually, after that, I got stationed in San Diego, California. Beautiful place. Beautiful place. I remember my first experience in San Diego. I'm on the trolley in San Diego going down. You know, they had those trolleys, and I remember as I'm going down to the downtown, because that's where everybody went, I saw this guy with his big old afro. I'm like, what is that? You know, I'm from Whitney, Texas. I'm like, I'm not in Kansas anymore, y'all. But I thought it was the coolest thing, you know? So I'm in San Diego, California. At the time, Navy sailors lived on the ship, and so I lived on the ship and got to know other guys, and now we got a bunch of guys who are 18, 19 years old, fresh out of home, now within the Navy ship. And so what do? Well, when you get a bunch of guys together with no authority other than you have to be there at this time and do your thing, you go party. Well, that's what I did. I was 10 minutes from Tijuana, where the legal drinking age in Mexico was 18. I took advantage of that. I continued on, and I would go overseas. I'm telling you, I went to some really awesome countries and got to see some really cool things. But I'm going to be honest with you, because I was involved in that lifestyle, I don't remember half the countries I went to. Because I would get off the ship and find the first bar and follow where everybody else was going and doing. When I mean I was a Navy sailor, I was a Navy sailor to every sense of the word. Every sense of the word. It was tough. So at 19, 20 years old, I'm out there and I'm partying up and I'm doing this stuff. And then it comes time, about 2003, where I had it all figured out, you know, as every 23-year-old does. I was confident in who I was. I didn't always look like this, okay? Phil didn't always have the gut. Dr. Pepper didn't. Coke did this to me. I worked out. I was a stud. I had hair. Man, I'm telling you, I had hair. and I knew what I looked like. I knew I was a stud, y'all. And I knew when I walked in, I went, yeah. And so I thought I had it all figured out. I used to hang out in this place called In Cahoots in San Diego, California. Pretty cool place. It was like as a country club. I like to throw that term bar out there just to get the shock effect, especially with church folks. I'm like, yeah, it's a bar, you know. And, you know, Baptist, I love the reaction for Baptist. And so I hung, that was my hangout place. And I was always there. I always wore this white, dirty UT hat. And I'm telling you, I walked in like I owned the place, you know. Couldn't dance a lick, but it's all right. I owned the place. So I'm standing there, and I remember one day, I'm standing in there, and I'm standing in my little, I have my own little corner, by the way. I have my own little corner. I remember seeing this girl on the dance floor. I'm like, ooh, she's good, y'all. She looks good. And I feel, I got this, you know. And so I end up not talking to her that night, but there came a Sunday night where I decided, you know what, I'm gonna go to the bar and hang out and just get out of my house. I had roommates at the time, and it was just boring. And so I went, and I hung out, and it was real quiet night that day, and that night, and there weren't many people there. I think it was like one of two people who were under the age of 50, so it was awesome. So I'm there, and that girl that I saw on the dance floor, I was like, yeah, she was in there. I'm like, oh, thank you, Jesus, you know? She's here. And so I saw her, and I walked up to her, and I said, hey, do you want to dance? And she said, yes. I was like, yeah, okay. I don't know how to dance, but we're going to make this happen, okay? By the way, I saw her dance before, and I knew she was a much better dancer than me. I was very intimidated by this. And so I asked her to dance. And as I'm asking her to dance, you know, we're talking, and I said, hey, my name is Phil. And she's like, awesome, my name is Kristen. I said, well, nice to meet you, Kristen. I've seen you before. I like what I saw. So I was there, we're dancing, and we, you know, you had that one little dance, and it was awesome. It was a two-step. I just, you know, I knew how to do it, you know, about like that. And it looked like middle school dance, you know, you know, here. And so I was there, and we finished our dance and broke apart. And a lady walks up to me and goes, hi, that lady you just danced with? I was like, yeah. She goes, well, you're going to marry her, and she's going to be the mother of your babies. I kind of stuck it. I was like, what? She goes, yeah, that lady you just danced with, you're going to marry her, and she's going to be the mother of your children. I think she saw the look on my face kind of perplexed. I mean, who does that, right? And so I looked at her, and I said, okay. And she goes, no, it's okay. I'm a witch. I'm like, okay. I think she saw me take a step back, you know, had to get the bubble going here. And she goes, no, I'm a good witch. I didn't know there was a difference, you know, good and bad. I was like, great, all right, thanks. Go have another drink, crazy lady. Have a nice night, you know. And so she went on, and she went over to the young lady named Kristen and did the same thing, told her the same stuff. I'm like, wow, this is what a Sunday night, you know. So after the lady talks to Kristen and stuff, Kristen walks over to me, and she goes, hey, so I guess I'm supposed to have your babies. I said, well, I guess I should get your phone number first. So we exchanged phone numbers. Look at her, she's embarrassed. So we exchanged phone numbers. But, you know, meanwhile, she tells the lady, look, that's great and all, and, you know, he's cute. That's what I heard in my head. And but I'm moving away. You see, I'm part of a program, and here in just a few weeks, I'm moving to Louisiana. She was actually in the process of closing out all her apartment and bills and everything else, and you know, there was no way possible that was going to happen. She was set to move to Louisiana to do a program called Teach for America. And so she did that, and so that's what she told her. So we exchanged numbers, and we had another date, and we actually began to date. You know, what a funny story, right? And so we began to date, and something happened with her program, and it failed. She couldn't go. And so she was pretty devastated by that, and so I was like, sweet, she gets to stick around. And then came a point where I no longer had a military paycheck coming in, so Phil had to leave. You see, that military paycheck came in. I wasn't able to pay my bills, and I was having a tough time finding a job at the time, and San Diego is very expensive to live in. So one day I called my mom, and I said, I need to move back. And so an overnight decision, I called Kristen and said, I'm sorry. It's either I live on the street or I move back to Texas. And so I broke it off, and I said my goodbyes, and I told her I didn't really want to do the long-distance thing because I had no intentions to move back to California. And so we broke it off, and I left, and I moved back to Texas. While I was in Texas here, I remember seeing a newspaper article that First Baptist Whitney, which is the church I went to before, was doing their after-school program, which I helped start. And so I immediately dropped the paper and went and started plugging into my local church there and got involved in a church. The youth minister knew me, you know, when I came home on leave, and the youth minister kind of took me in and said, hey, you know, we need help in the youth department. You come help me with the youth department. And so I started working with the youth, and about a year later, or a little later on, actually, it wasn't much a year, but later on, I realized the Lord was calling me to the ministry. Now, I was baffled by this. I was like, no, do you remember what I did like a year ago? You know, I mean, a year ago, I was standing in a bar going, yeah, you know, and now you want me to be a youth pastor? Lord, are you sure about this? And so I began to work and began to work. Well, meanwhile, I got an email from a young lady named Kristen out of the blue. I didn't even know she still had my email. And she goes, hey, so I got a new truck. That was her opening line. I got a new truck. So we began to talk and stuff, and eventually she began to share what was going on in her life. And one night I was like, you know, I've got to tell her I'm not the same guy I used to be when we met. So I got to tell her this. Now, how do I do that? So she called, and we talked, and I was nervous, and I said, hey, I got something I got to tell you. And you know, some things have changed. And she's like, okay, you know, I can imagine what was running through her head. And I said, look, I'm not the same guy I used to be when we met. She goes, okay. She said, I said, okay, I think I'm going into the youth ministry, and I want to be a youth pastor. And I could hear kind of a sigh of relief over her, and she goes, that's awesome. She goes, because while you've been gone and while we've been separated, I got plugged into a church, and I've been going to a Bible study, a women's Bible study, where I'm learning how to be a godly wife. Now, isn't that cool? So we began to date, and she ended up moving to Texas, and we dated while in Texas, and then I eventually end up here at the church through a series of events, and standing in Rusty and Michelle's house one day, and I hear something in my voice saying, hey, ask her to marry you. Ask her to marry you. Ask her to marry you. So we're driving down 1858, headed back to Whitney, Texas. She had a house there, I had a house there, and we stopped at the stop sign on 933 in 1858. Now, let me stop there real quick and say this. If there are any young men in here who are thinking about asking your significant person, thinking about getting engaged, get on one knee. I beg you and plead you to do that. Save yourself a lot of trouble. So we get to 1858, 933, and we're in the truck in this Ford Ranger, and I look at her. I never got out of the truck. I'm looking at her, and I said, no ring in hand, no nothing, because I'm hearing this voice from God saying, ask her to marry you. And I look at her, and I say, will you marry me? She looks at me. She's kind of looking around. Are you serious? Oh, this ain't good. I said, yes, I'm serious. Will you marry me? Are you serious? I turned my blinker on and said, I better start moving, doing something. This is getting awkward. So we get down the road, and I eventually convinced her that I was very serious, and I felt like the Lord was telling me to do it, but I will never be someone who makes a lot of money and never does anything, but no, I will love you unconditionally. And she eventually said yes, and it's here we are today. You see, that's the mold that God made me. You see, from those times in Arlington where I'm watching my father who tried to hurt himself and do all that, to seeing crack cocaine and guns, and trying to find a place to eat and just doing something to make ends meet, to join in the Navy and making the mistakes I did in the Navy, and the drinking and the womanizing and whatever else that came with that, God said, it's okay because I'm sculpting you to who I want you to be. And so then as I study Scripture, I look at Paul and I see the same thing. See, Paul was a guy who wanted nothing but to stop what God was doing, stop what Jesus was doing. He was determined to persecute anybody who spoke the name of Jesus. Look at Stephen and what he did with Stephen. He was right there saying, get him! He speaks Jesus. He was right there doing all that stuff. And then one day, as he's walking to Damascus, by the way, to stop what was going on, what Jesus was doing, he was stopped and blinded by Jesus, dropped to his knees. See, Jesus picked him and said, I have a mission for you. And what he did, here's what Paul did. He didn't stop and go, well, no, I don't understand. I'm a bad dude. He didn't say that kind of stuff. He said, no, I was a murderer. He didn't even say that. You know what he said? Look at what Paul said. He said, and I'm in Acts chapter 9, by the way. And he says, as he's on his knees with God, he says, what do you want me to do? See, he didn't look back and go, but I'm not qualified. I'm a bad dude. I've made a lot of mistakes. He didn't say any of that stuff. He simply said, what do you want me to do? And then he got up and he went. We look at verse 20. In Acts chapter 9, please don't turn to there because I should have told you earlier. We look at verse 20 where he immediately got up and after meeting Ananias there and getting his eyesight and back and being there and preaching the name of God, and people were astonished and they were going, but wasn't this that guy who was like arresting them and now he speaks his name? I can't imagine what that sermon would have been and how they sat there listening to it, because Paul was a smart guy. He had formal education. He was a smart guy. He knew the Scriptures. Then Jesus blinded him at night, and the key was together, and now Paul was an unstoppable force of what he could do. And he stood there and preached the name of Jesus. And he said, you know what? Yeah, you're right. I am the chief sinner. Look at Scripture. I am the chief sinner, but it doesn't matter because God called me to do his work. And so today, I'm obedient to him. Guys, church family, listen to me carefully. Whatever baggage you may have, whatever that keeps you going on, maybe you cuss a little bit. Maybe you've had a formal marriage. Maybe you had addiction. Maybe you drank too much. Maybe you didn't quite speak the name of God. Maybe you looked at other people. Whatever baggage that you have that's keeping you from doing God's work, let it go. Let it go. Because it doesn't matter anymore. Because God created you the way he wants you. All you got to do is accept it and realize it. He has sculpted you the way he wants you to be. We can no longer let our past carry us the way we are. We can't let that be who we are. You see, because God doesn't see the baggage, but the sculpture he created. His grace is sufficient. His love is endless. His forgiveness is forever. It doesn't matter. Church family, if you don't have this baggage, that's great, because it's a twofold thing. One, if you're carrying baggage like this, get rid of it, because it doesn't matter anymore. But let's say you don't have baggage like this. You know what your job is to do? Is to show forgiveness to those who do and be a love and a light upon a feet right here. To be able to reach out to that person who is carrying that baggage and can't let it go and say, look, let it go and embrace them in love because God is love. And show that. And be that. Let it go. Let it go. You know why I know all this? You know why I know this is true and that God wants us to let it go? Here's why. Because our debt is paid. And on the cross, he said, it is finished. That's how I know. So whatever it is, guys, let it go. Because God has a plan for you. He wants you. I can't imagine when I stood up and said, look, I want to be a youth pastor. And God said, you know what? I've got plans for you. And he sent me to First Baptist Church of West. Then he said, hey, I want you to go put on. He said, hey, I want to take a right turn here. Because I didn't say for you to go do this. And so he said, take a right turn, put on a police uniform, and I want you to be a light in the streets of Waco. But wait a minute, I've done some bad things. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God loves you. He cares for you. He loves you, and he cares for you. He loves you, and he cares for you. He loves you, and he cares for you. And it can go on and on. He loves you, and he cares for you. Let it go. Let it go. Let's pray. So, Father, right now, thank you so much for what you do in our life, God. Thank you for being who you are. Your grace is sufficient, God. And we thank you for that, God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So, Father, right now, speak to us in this time of response, Father. Father, I pray for those who are carrying burdens and baggage. Father, I pray that they leave it here in this room and go out and conquer the world. Father, I pray that they go out and change the world like Paul did on that road to Damascus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you do. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Whatever it is, guys, let it go. Let it go. The altar here is open. Use it. Leave it in this room. What if you don't have a relationship with Jesus? What if you don't have that relationship? I pray right now that you find it. Because God's got a plan for you out there, outside those doors. You know what? God's got a plan for you inside those doors. Because the person next to you may need that hand and that hug to say, it's going to be okay. What if you're already saved and all that? Now you want to say, you know what? I am a believer, and you want to take it as a public profession. You want to take it to baptism. Whatever it may be, guys, let's take care of business today.